I'm going to turn us to a different passage of Scripture today than our passage that we've been studying in Revelation chapter 3. And remember, as we turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, please turn with me there, that what we're doing is we're studying the name of Christ. And when we study the name of Christ, that's His person, His offices, and so on. And so we have looked at Christ as God. We've looked at Christ as man. We've looked at Him as mediator. We've looked at Him as prophet. We've looked at Him as priest. Now we're looking at Christ as king. This will be the second sermon in this series on Christ as king. And we're following the outline of the larger catechism and understanding Christ as king. Brothers and sisters, let me commend once again to you the larger catechism and the wonderful biblical theology that we find there. So as we think on Christ as king, remember that one of the things that Christ does as our king is He calls us. He calls out of the world a people to Himself and gives them officers, laws, and censures by which He visibly governs them. I'd like to focus today on that calling. And that's why we're in 2 Peter chapter 1. So we'll begin our reading in verse 1, and we will read down through 13. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us, through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. May God add His blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His most holy word. Our quotation this morning is from Reverend Thomas Ridgely. These are the methods which Christ uses in an objective way to bring His people unto His kingdom. But they are not regarded by the greater part of those who sit under the sound of the gospel, nor indeed are they effectual to answer this end in any, till He is pleased to incline and enable them, by His power, to submit to Him. He must first conquer them before they will obey. Before this, they had no more than an external overture or representation of things in which He dealt with them as intelligent creatures in order to their becoming His subjects out of choice, as having the strongest motives and inducements to become such. But His conquering them is an internal work upon the heart, whereby everything which hindered their compliance is removed, and they are drawn by that power without which no man can come unto Him. Their hearts are broken, their wills renewed, and all the powers and faculties of their souls inclined to subscribe to his government as King of Saints. I think that's very well said. Of course, I say that every week when I pull out some quotation, but that's because I wouldn't give you a quotation that I didn't think wasn't well said. Right. So last time we were together, a couple of weeks ago, we did look at Christ's calling of people to himself and ruling over them visibly by his word and officers. All of this he does as a king, ruling over his people. Now, it would be proper to distinguish here that he does these things both over his visible kingdom and his invisible kingdom. And here we must speak of the nature of Christ's reign and his great power in both of those kingdoms, if you will. And I don't like to speak of two kingdoms when it comes to that, because we understand that the visible and the invisible church are simply expressions of the one true church. So first then, we have the externals of Christ's reign over the church, age after age. And when we speak of calling here, we speak of Christ's outward gospel call, which is heard and heeded by many. The call of Christ as king in the sending of his official representatives, the preachers of the gospel, casts a wide net, and many are drawn in by its proclamation. You remember what Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 28? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 28, the last chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, in what we have called the Great Commission. Notice what he says in verse 18. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen. And so we understand that this great commission here is spoken not just to the apostles themselves, but to all of those who would come after them as Christ's ordained emissaries, as Christ's ordained ambassadors. They are sent forth by the authority of the king, and they have certain things that accompany them that speak of the authority of Christ the king. They have the word and the seals. Right? You remember. You've all seen those old English, those movies that are period movies in the old English countryside, and you'll have this emissary of the king, and he rides into town, and he's accompanied with a couple of knights, you know, and they're all dressed up in their armor, and of course the peasants of the town, they're wearing burlap sacks, but here comes this sweet-smelling guy in this beautiful hat with a feather in it, and he comes and he's dressed a certain way, and he's obviously an emissary of the king, and he comes in a chariot or in a coach, and the door opens and out comes this man, and everybody says, ooh, right? And then he finds the town square, the center of town. Normally there was a post there, and I don't know if you recognize this or not, but that's why we have what we call the U.S. Postal Service, because those messages were attached to a post in the middle of town. I saw your post, they would say. And that language preserves through us even until today, at least some of us. And so, anyway, moving on from that, the town would be gathered to that central place, and the emissary, the ambassador of the king, would have something in his hand. He would have the word of the king, but it would be sealed. It would be sealed, and he would break open that seal, and then he would open that scroll, and he would read the proclamation of the king. Well, he had the word of the king, and he had the authentication of the king, the seal. You see, that's what the word and sacraments are. They are the word and the seals, the authentication that the king really did say this, and that what he said would indeed come to pass by force of his own authority. And so it's Jesus Christ here as a king sending forth His ordained ministers with the word and the seals. Notice what He says. He says, your duty is to disciple the world, He says. Disciple the nations. And He uses the word there that we would understand those kindreds and tribes of the whole world. I know that there are some today that are saying what Jesus is commanding here is to overturn governments for His sake. That's not what's being said. Jesus is talking about the whole wide world, every kindred, tribe, and tongue, all of those ethnicities of the world. Jesus says they are now under the purview of the preaching of the King, whereas before it was only in Israel. And so those emissaries of His, those ambassadors of His, are sent out, and they have, as that commission from the King, they have His word and they have His authentication. They have His word and they have the seals. And they are to go forth and they are to do three things in this discipling work. Literally, the command is, disciple ye all peoples, all ethnicities. And you do this by doing three things, Jesus says. The first is you're going to go to them. The second is you're going to baptize them. And the third is you're going to teach them all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And so, indeed, these men are endued with an authority from the Lord Jesus Christ to go and to do what? To call men unto obedience and fealty to the King. That's what they're tasked with doing. And in calling Him, or calling them to obedience to Him, they are to go to them. They are to exercise the use of those seals. They are to authenticate that word of the King, that now you are indeed His subject. And you're to teach them all things whatsoever the King commands. And so that gospel call is indeed a call that goes out far and wide. We see the same thing in Romans chapter 10, don't we? Verses 11 and following, where we have those four questions that are asked in retrograde movement. You remember all of that, I hope, that there is an emissary that is sent out, right? How shall one go preaching except he's sent? Of course, it's impossible for him to do so. He would be a usurper at that point. So it is by these means, then, that the King gathers His people to Himself. He calls them in. He calls them in by the ministry of the Word, by preaching and by the seals, to that visible fellowship with Himself, dwelling as He does in the midst of the church. And this is the doctrine of the visible church. We understand that. It is a perfectly clear doctrine in Scripture, and it is only in merging the distinction that the Scripture makes between the visible and invisible church, destroying them both, that we have a perversion of a proper church doctrine, or ecclesiology, if you will. So the King calls. And when the King calls, let us remember that many answer. There are many that answer that gospel call. But our Lord Jesus Christ Himself told us to take care how we understand that. And turn back a few chapters with me to Matthew chapter 22. The King indeed calls. But note in verse 8. Well, let's begin in verse 1. Then Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables and said, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Again, he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner, mine oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready, come to the marriage. But they made light of it, and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Then saith he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he said unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, Bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. You also will remember the parable of what is called the dragnet. You remember the parable of the dragnet? That net is cast. What kind of fishes does it bring in? Good and bad. That they are sorted out eventually, right? The bad ones are cast back and the good ones are brought in. And so our Lord teaches us here, my dear brothers and sisters, that there is such thing as our King calling. And that when the King calls, many answer that call. But of the many that answer that call, not all answer that call in the way they ought. It is an interesting parable that Jesus speaks here in Matthew chapter 22, because what he does is he gives the history of the church of his day in a very succinct parable. He says, first of all, the king came and he bid all of the guests, and those that were originally invited, they refused to come. In fact, not only did they refuse to come, but they treated the servants of the king spitefully and killed some of them. This, of course, is speaking of the church of the Jews in that first century. That he came unto his own, and his own received him not. That the prophet was indeed without honor in his own country. That Jesus came and preached the gospel to the Jews, as was prophesied and as was promised. And they said, No thanks. We've got farms and fields and our own business to tend to. We're not going to answer that call. And so when those ministers of Christ went out in that first century, they were spitefully treated, spitefully used, and finally many of them were killed. And so what did the king do? He sent his armies and destroyed that original establishment. That's exactly what Jesus describes here in Matthew 22. And so in 70 AD, the Roman government came and decimated Jerusalem, and not one stone was left upon another, as Jesus prophesied in Matthew 24. You see, toward the end of his ministry here, Jesus is setting up what the expectations will be throughout the rest of the first century and then into the ages to come. And so after the destruction of that original nation, which, by the way, was called and did not come, they were destroyed. Then the king said to his servants that were remaining, there is still a banquet set. There is still a wedding ceremony to be had. There is still a celebration and communion to be partaken of. So now go out into the highways and into the byways and compel the rest of them to come in. And so the ministers of the gospel go out. And they do what Jesus described here, and they continue to do it even into our age and will until the end of the age. They go out and they make their gospel call, and they call as speaking for the king. Come to the wedding feast. Come and commune with the king. And so many come. And so now Jesus is speaking in verses 10 and following about a particular man that was drawn in at that gospel call, and he came in and he had no wedding garment. He was not clothed as he ought to have been clothed. And so there is this question put to him, "Friend, how came you in here without a wedding garment?" What does he have to say for himself? Nothing. He has no excuse. He has no reason to give. He has no defense. He is simply and completely out of place in the wedding feast. And so, they are commanded then to take him forth and to cast him into outer darkness. And Jesus' commentary on that is that many are called, but few are chosen. My dear brothers and sisters, when we talk about the calling of our Lord Jesus Christ as King, we must go beyond the outward calling. And we must speak of the heart. We must speak of the soul. We must speak of the of being clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, of having truly our wedding garment in place. It will not do simply to be a member of the church, visible. We must also be called in heart. And my dear brothers and sisters, we would not be doing justice to the kingship of our Lord Jesus Christ if we did not press this second matter. You remember what we said 2 weeks ago, and we were talking about the calling of our Lord Jesus Christ, the ruling of our Lord Jesus Christ from Psalm 110. Turn with me to Psalm 110. The Lord said unto my Lord, "Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies." And you remember that word midst? I hope you do. This is one of those really moving portions of Scripture where it's not just rule thou, in other words, run into the middle of the enemy forces and rule there. That's not what is being said. What's being said is, rule thou in the kerev, in the inmost parts, in the entrails. Rule in the hearts of those who were at one time your enemy. So, brothers and sisters, our Lord Jesus Christ as a King will not be content with having a visible people. Oh, He has that. And it is in that visible people that He works those wonderful things upon our hearts. And so let me ask you today, with regard to the calling of our Lord Jesus Christ, have you been called? Have you been called in a sense that is beyond coming here and being a member and having sworn the vows of church membership? Have you been called inwardly? Have you been called effectually? Have you been called such that you, upon examination of your heart, might recognize the signs of grace? And I would tell you that if you search your heart and you find not those signs, I would tell you, rest not. Do not release until you get the blessing like Jacob of old. Listen to our larger catechism once again. What is effectual calling? Effectual calling is the work of God's almighty power and grace, whereby out of His free and special love to His elect, and from nothing in them, moving Him thereunto, He doth in His accepted time invite and draw them to Jesus Christ by His word and spirit, savingly enlightening their minds, renewing and powerfully determining their wills, so as they, although in themselves dead in sin, are hereby made willing and able freely to answer His call and to accept and embrace the grace offered and conveyed therein. Well, kind of a mouthful. And yet the doctrine of effectual calling is indeed a biblical doctrine. And may I say it this way? Only Christ the King can call effectually in the inmost parts of those who were once His enemies. And we must never rest content in simply being members of the visible church. We must never rest content in that. We will not be brought to heaven by simple association with the people of God. So the Scriptures speak to those within the sphere of the visible call, being members of the church, not to rest content with that calling only, but to desire and to labor in a diligent use of means to make that calling and election sure. And isn't that what we just heard from Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1? Turn back with me, if you're not still there, turn back with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. Notice what he says in verse 10. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. Now, he says something about the people that he's speaking about before we go on to look at that golden chain that he forges here. I want to tell you a couple of things about what he says concerning these people that he's addressing here. Notice, first of all, he says that they have been, quote unquote, purged from their old sins. Secondly, he says that they have escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. They have undergone in their behavior some kind of renovation. The things that they used to do, they don't do anymore. The things that they used to participate in, they don't participate in them anymore. They have escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. They have, what is the other phrase he uses? They have been purged from their old sins. They're not sinning like that anymore. They might say to themselves, looking over the strewn battleground of their own lives, might say, look how far I've come. Now, there's nothing inherently wrong with that kind of a thing. There's nothing inherently wrong with looking upon the work that the Lord has done in the life of the regenerate man or woman or child and seeing how far they've come and praising God for that. There's nothing wrong with that. What's wrong with these people is that they are resting in how far they've come. They are looking at the work that has been done by their association with the Church of the Living God. They have lived under the penalties and censures of the church, and they have known that they better mind their P's and Q's, and they have taken their place, perhaps even with a measure of satisfaction among the people of God. And they've learned to walk the walk, and they've learned to talk the talk, and they've learned to move in and out freely. But Peter says that while they have done so, that they are yet in danger. That there is something yet that they lack. They are like the man in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 10 who has come into the wedding feast, partaken of all the goodies in the wedding feast, and yet there is just something about him. He doesn't belong. You know, I was meditating this week on a good, maybe a modern, updated illustration on how I might get this point across. I don't know. You can judge the success or failure of this illustration, but let's try this. So there's a There's a YMCA in the neighborhood, and they have put out the call, okay, we're receiving applications for the football team. And so there are a number of young men that come forth, and let's say they're between the ages of 8 and 10 or so, something like that, and here they come forth, and they're members of the football team. And they come to they come to every practice. And so the team is supposed to have, let's say, 24 players on it, 11 on the field at once, but they've got the two teams and the substitutes. And sometimes in those smaller YMCA associations, you just can't get that many players. And so some of the players have to do double duty. They play offense and defense. But let's say this one's pretty well populated. There are three or four substitutes in addition to the two teams. And so there's 24 players, and they show up day one. And they practice every day, and the standouts. There are those kids that, they can just run faster than anyone else, jump higher than anyone else. They've got an aptitude for the game. We might say that those are the football players on that team. And then the other end of the spectrum. There are those one or two young men. Well, they're just not, they don't have an aptitude for sports. They don't run fast. They don't jump high. They don't get it. They don't get the game. When the team's running this way, they run with them. When the team's running that way, they run with them in that way. When the team stops, they stop. When the team comes to the side, they come to the side. And aside from those people around them that they're following around, they wouldn't know what to do. If the ball ever came into their hands, they wouldn't know what direction to run. They'd have to look over at the coach and say, now what do I do? They come out on the field to practice, and their shoes are not quite tied yet. Their uniform is crooked. Their pads are not yet set. And at the end of the practice season, before the first game, I know they don't do this anymore, but what they used to do when I was growing up, the coach would come over, and he'd call the parents and that particular football player in, and he would say, I know you've been on this football team for all this time, but truly, son, you're not a football player. Now, don't you see that with regard to the man in the marriage feast and those illustrations that the Bible talks about with regard to the good fishes and bad? And there are those that, they join the church, they hear the gospel call, and when the people of God go this way, they go this way. And when the people of God go that way, they go that way. And when the people of God stop, they stop. When they come to the sideline, they go to the sideline. And they stand up at the right time, and they sit down at the right time. But there's never been a work of grace. And they content themselves in being a part of the team, but they've never truly applied to Jesus Christ. They've answered this call, but truly, they've not answered the call. My dear brothers and sisters, if we want to talk about our Lord Jesus Christ being King and calling, our Lord Jesus Christ will rule in the inmost parts of those who were at one time His enemies. And let me ask you, is our Lord Jesus Christ ruling in your heart? Because being here is not enough. It's just not enough. Standing up at the right time, singing at the right time, sitting at the right time, praying at the right time. It's not enough. The calling of our Lord Jesus Christ must be that effectual call. And so Peter tells us that there are those who were purged from their old sins, who have escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. They've followed the people of God around the block a few times. They still don't have. And so Peter says, here's what I want you to do then. I want you to make your calling and election sure. You see, this is the Bible's remedy for this difficult problem that we face. That we can deceive ourselves. that we can think because we stand up and sit down and pray and show up at the right time that we're really a football player when we're not. And so Peter tells us, make your calling and election sure. And so how does he tell us to do that? First of all, he says, make every effort and diligence. Very strong phrase in the original when he says, besides this, giving all diligence. Giving all diligence is a good translation, but I will tell you, brothers and sisters, because we're not Greek speakers, it's weak. It doesn't carry the force of the original. Being diligent to give all eagerness would really be a little closer to what Peter says here. Be diligent to give all eagerness to these things that he's about to mention to us. You say, Pastor, I thought salvation was by grace alone, through faith alone. The effectual call is by the mighty power of God alone. But Peter tells you to run in the means where that power is going to be found. And if our hearts are strangely cold and empty in the things of God, then Peter's speaking to us here. Make your calling and election sure is the word of the apostle. So, first of all, he uses this word add or supply to your faith. Notice he assumes here that faith is that gift of God. And he says, so here's what I want you to do. I don't want you to have a bare, alone faith. Now, we need to be careful because Peter's not talking about justification here. He's talking about furthering our walk. He's talking about making that calling and election sure. And so he's saying, don't be content with what some call a bare faith, but add to your faith. Add to it. And so Peter would be more in league with James here in that understanding of what faith is. That yes, faith is a gift of God. It is a grace that God gives. But faith that is true saving faith, well, it ought never to be alone. You know that I've been studying our lectures on covenant theology, and I've been studying once again the life of Abraham. That's a faith. Oh my, that is faith. To hear about Abraham and what he did because he believed God. And whatever God told him, he believed. And he believed against everything that his eyes and ears and experience told him because God said so. Period. End of story. That's what saving faith is. And so Peter says, show then that you have that kind of faith. Add to your faith virtue. Virtue is the first grace. Add it. Pursue it. Seek after it. Virtue. Moral excellence. Separate yourself from anything that is called evil or sin. Add to your faith virtue. And then he goes on, add to your virtue knowledge. Knowledge. We heard this a few weeks ago when we were studying our Lord Jesus Christ. And one question that we asked ourselves with regard to knowledge is, when can we say enough? When rightly can we as Christians say, I've learned enough about God? I've reached that magical threshold, that magical saturation point to where I don't really need to learn anything more about God. What does Peter say? Add to your faith virtue and add to your virtue knowledge. Brothers and sisters, we will never, ever be done learning, not only in this life, but in the life to come, plumbing the depths of God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And it will be a most blessed and winsome study. We won't want to do anything else. And if that's what we're doing in eternity, and this life is to fit us for that life, what about knowledge? You remember what the apostle said in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10? The apostle Paul, in prison for Christ Jesus' sake in the what some would call the height of his apostolic ministry. Says what? That I may know him. What did God say to Abraham when he appeared to him? Oh, Abraham, I am your exceeding great reward. You know what the promise of the covenant is, brothers and sisters? It's God. God commits himself to us. Add to your faith virtue. To virtue, knowledge. To knowledge, temperance. That's the next. To knowledge, add temperance, Peter says. What is temperance? It's a nice lady's name. Yes, it is. But it's more than that. Temperance means, well, it's the opposite of indulgence. Sometimes we learn things by learning what their opposite is, right? What is the opposite of temperance? Indulgence. What is indulgence? I see it, gotta have it, get it now. Right? I see it, I gotta have it, get it now. Temperance says, I see it, I'd like it, but is it good for me? Is it good for my family? Is it good for my walk? Does it contribute to virtue and knowledge? Does it enhance my walk with Christ? Is it truly the direction I'm going? Or does it distract and draw me off? You know that the Bible tells us that we are an indulgent and easily distracted people with our desires. That's why John will tell us in 1 John 2:14 and following, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world, and the world is passing away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God shall abide forever. You know those warnings in Scripture. That's not the only one. And so temperance means that we are controlled in things. We are measured in our understanding, measured in our responses, measured in our desires, measured in our reactions. Because, brothers and sisters, the Christian life, shocker, is not an indulgent life. It's the way of the cross, which means the way of self-denial according to Christ. And so if we believe that we're part of this outward cause, this would be like that football player who's not really a football player showing up every practice and, you know, the coach says, okay, we're going to run, blue 32 left. And so he says, well, I think I'll run the other way because there won't be anybody over there to hit me. He's doing his own thing. He's following his own desires. He's not listening to the voice of the King. And so add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, to temperance patience. Patience. What is Peter telling us here? Well, if indulgence is the one vice to be avoided because it draws us away, then patience is the virtue to be brought in even in the midst of trial, right? Indulgence would be the way of what? Well, that would be the way of supply, and I want it, I've got to have it. And indulgence would be the way to distract ourselves. But notice also sometimes trials can be a distraction for the people of God. And so we must, in our patience, possess our souls, as the Lord Jesus said, so that when we are indeed following Him and we come to some difficulty, we come to some trial, we come to some deprivation, that we handle that with patience. Upomone. Not makrothumia, but upomone. Makrothumia is more like patience between one another, right? He did something to me, I'm going to be patient with that. Upomone is endurance, steadfastness. And so that's what Peter means here. And so the distinction between those two words teaches us that Peter's not saying put on patience, that is patience among yourselves. He's saying put on patience, that is that when you suffer for the name of Christ, when you are put under trial for the name of Christ, when you are deprived for the name of Christ, that you endure. You endure under those things. Upo mone. So add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, knowledge temperance, temperance patience. Remember Revelation 6, 10 and 11? Now this is spoken to saints that have at least in some sense, according to some interpreters, it's a difficult passage, received at least some of their eternal reward. Notice, they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" And white robes were given unto every one of them. And it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. Well, if they are counseled from the standpoint of endurance or patience, how much more we who are yet upon the earth and suffering for the name of Christ. Add to your patience then godliness. That's the next. Add godliness. What is godliness? Well, it's the Greek word eusebia, and it simply means a whole life devotion toward God. A whole life devotion toward Him. That when you rise up and when you lie down and when you walk by the way, what are you doing? You're learning to think God's thoughts after Him. The Scripture is flooding into your mind. Your mind is saturated with Scripture. And so when you rise up, you ask the question, how may I serve the Lord today? When you find the Lord's commands in Scripture, your response is like Abraham's Hineni. Here am I. Send me. Whatever it is, I am your servant to obey. Godliness, living after the commands and counsels of Scripture day by day in the warp and woof of your life. So that's the next link in the chain. So add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, temperance patience, patience godliness, and then to godliness add Philadelphia, not the city. Brotherly kindness, brotherly love, warm Christian fellowship, preferring the communion with the people of God to communion with anyone else upon the face of the earth, confessing like our Lord Jesus Christ did, "Who is my mother, my father, my brethren, but he that doeth, that heareth the will of God and doeth it." Spending time with the people of God in order to enhance that walk with Christ, being of service to them as they are of service to you, loving and being loved, serving and being served, ministering and being ministered unto, preferring the company of God's people in conference, in holy conference with them more than anyone else. The people of God, it says in Malachi chapter 4, spake often one with another. And the implication of that is that they spoke toward comforting and encouraging one another. And a book of remembrance was written before the Lord. And then finally, add to your brotherly kindness, love. Love. Agapao, that's right, agape. The Greek word that means that sacrificial kind of love. That love that lays down its life, not only for others, but especially with regard to the things of Christ. It is that living sacrifice kind of love that puts your concerns, your wants, your desires in the back seat and in the front seat, the commands and counsels of Christ. It's loving His Word more than you love your own life. It's having that faith of Abraham. Now, I know we've only briefly touched on these things, but do you see what Peter does here? What Peter says here is, listen, I don't want you to be like those who have only been purged from their own sins. In other words, yeah, they've learned to put on the football uniform and run up and down the field at the right time. I want you to be more than that. I want you to be a football player, a true football player. Not the sport. I want you to be a Christian. A Christian that has the calling of Christ, not only outwardly, but inwardly as well. And I hope you notice that in the exercise of all these things that Peter deals with here, that we will be in and about and mixing up with our heart at all times. Peter is telling us to develop our hearts as that field of play, rather than to be content with putting on the uniform, and that's it. To develop our hearts as that field of play. And so add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, to temperance patience, to patience godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. Be diligent in walking in all of these things. You know why? Because that's the road where the grace of God will be found. Listen to what he says. For if these things be in you. Notice what he says. If these things be in you and abound, they make that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence, notice that word once again, to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so, not so, but thusly, an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, notice that Peter is not, he's not somehow gone off the rails and he's teaching, you know, seven steps to heaven. He's not done that. He's saying, this is the way, walk ye in it. This is the way where blessing is found. We do not trust in means, we trust in God. But notice that Peter tells us not to rest in the outward calling alone, but to make that calling and election sure by doing these things. Let me ask you, how's your heart? Do you have that witness? Well, you know, there are some that would stand up and say, Pastor Riddell, I have that witness in my heart. Well, let me ask you then. Let me ask you about your virtue, and about your knowledge, and about your temperance, and about your patience, endurance. Let me ask you about those things. Because, frankly, brothers and sisters, in our day of easy believism, there are those who would tell you that you've made your profession of faith, you've signed your card, you've been baptized, you've done something, whatever it is, and you're on the field, and that's all you need to worry about. I tell you truly that the Bible teaches us that at the end of days there will be some that were at the wedding feast but weren't part of the party. They were on the field, but they were not football players. Oh, they were in the uniform. They ran at the right, round at the right times, but they were never players. There are those who are called, but they're not chosen. They have not manifested that calling and election, making it sure by following the way of Christ. They've not found those affections in their heart, but they've not been concerned about not finding them. They've rested in that which is external rather than seeking to please Christ in all things. And that especially in the inward man. So it means then that we must look upon our hearts, not content to have Christ for our professed King only, but to have Him as our all in all. The grid, the matrix through which all of life is interpreted and lived. We take His laws to be our own, His gifts to be cherished, and His kingdom to be our home, with all diligence and care to live as His. Let me close with this example from Scripture. It's a really interesting example. Turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 20. We'll begin our reading in verse 22. Excuse me. And the prophet came to the king of Israel and said unto him, Go, strengthen thyself and mark. Am I in the right chapter? Yes, I am. And mark and see what thou doest. For at the return of the year, the king of Syria will come up against thee. And the servants of the king of Syria said unto him, Their gods are the gods of the hills, therefore they were stronger than we. But let us fight against them in the plain, and surely we shall be stronger than they. And do this thing, take the kings away, every man out of his place, and put captains in their rooms, and number thee an army like the army that thou hast lost, horse for horse, and chariot for chariot, and we will fight against them in the plain, and surely we shall be stronger than they. And he hearkened unto their voice and did so. And it came to pass at the return of the year that Ben-Hadad numbered the Syrians and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. And the children of Israel were numbered and were all present and went against them. And the children of Israel pitched before them like two little flocks of kids, but the Syrians filled the country. And there came a man of God and spake unto the king of Israel and said, Thus saith the Lord, because the Syrians have said, The Lord is God of the hills, but he is not God of the valleys. Therefore will I deliver all this great multitude into thine hand, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. And they pitched one over against the other 7 days. And so it was that in the 7th day the battle was joined, and the children of Israel slew of the Syrians 100,000 footmen in 1 day. But the rest fled to Aphek, into the city. And there a wall fell upon 27,000 of the men that were left, and Ben-Hadad fled and came into the city, into an inner chamber. And his servants said unto him, Behold, now we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Let us, I pray thee, put sackcloth on our loins and ropes upon our heads and go out to the king of Israel. Peradventure, he will save thy life. So they girded sackcloth on their loins and put ropes on their heads and came to the king of Israel and said, Thy servant Ben-Hadad saith, I pray thee, let me live. And he said, Is he yet alive? He is my brother. It's an interesting story, isn't it? Not to take too much more time, but let me say it this way. There are people that are members, fine, civil, upstanding members in the church. They have obeyed that outward call. But they're still holding out. God is the God of the mountains, fine. It's not the God of the plains. I've reserved this part for me. And you know what the Lord does here. You see what the Lord does. There's two little flocks of Israelite soldiers. And on that one day, 100,000 Syrians fall. And when the rest of them flee back to their city, a wall falls on them and kills another 27,000. And they recognize they are done for. My dear brothers and sisters, have you recognized you're done for? Have you yet come to the place where there is no deal left to be made with God? That the only thing left for you is death apart from Him? Because if you've come there, if you've come to that call, then you will say to yourself, we have heard that the king in Israel is a merciful king. Let us put sackcloth on our loins and ropes upon our heads. And let us go and submit ourselves unto Him. Because the only thing left for us is death. That's what the calling of Christ is. It is a calling to men who are dead, who have no hope apart from Christ, who will not say, I trust Christ for my eternal life, but I'm going to live this way. He's the God of the hills, but not of the plains. The King, our Lord Jesus Christ, is King everywhere. And He must be King in the inmost parts of His enemies. And if He's not King there, then I challenge you with Peter to make your calling and election sure. And present yourself before Christ with sackcloth on your loins and ropes upon your heads. And call upon Him for mercy. Give up any other hope. Give up any other say. This is what we mean when we say, our Lord Jesus Christ is King. Let's stand and call upon Him. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come unto Thee and we pray that we might confess our Lord Jesus Christ as King, as Lord, to the glory of God the Father, that we would not pursue any other course but that of sackcloth and rope, but that of casting ourselves upon His mercy. And we do pray, our Father, that we might add to our faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, or patience, and to patience temperance, Philadelphia, brotherly kindness, love, that we would add all of these things, that we would be diligent in them, that at that last day we would not be found without a wedding garment, but that we might hear the voice of our King say, come ye, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Help us not to rest content in the outwards of religion. We pray in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.